Well, good morning. My name is Derek. If we have not met, I would love to meet you. I'm one of the pastors here at Rock Hill, and we welcome you here to Superior this morning. If you're joining us for the first time, or you're maybe new, recently new, we are in a sermon series right now that we are calling Generous Justice. Generous Justice. So we've been doing a little study considering what is God's heart for the poor, the outcast, the immigrant, the widow, the orphan, etc. Okay, so a couple weeks back, week one, we talked about these big concepts, these big themes we see in the meta-narrative of the Bible, words like justice and righteousness. And what we talked about a few weeks back, right, was these words are actually in the very character and nature of God. It's a part of who He is. And in the first two chapters of Genesis, we looked at how humans are created in God's image, right? We are originally designed to co-rule this creation along with God. And we're to be little representatives, little images of Him, and represent His nature to the world. That was the original goal. So we're to care about bringing justice, care about bringing righteousness on this planet, primarily because God hardwired those concepts into our hearts and minds and wants to see it in this world. So we looked at that a few weeks ago, and then last week we turned to the New Testament. We began looking at some of the teachings of Jesus on this topic, and of course Jesus is famous for spending time with the outcasts, wasn't he? He was on the outsides of towns a lot of times. He was with lepers, he was with demon-possessed, healing sick people, making lame people walk. He was with immigrants and sojourners, the rejected people of society. Jesus was famous for bringing justice and righteousness to places that have been neglected for a long time. And we're going to continue looking at Jesus' teachings this morning on this subject. And we're going to be, as Christian mentioned, we're going to be in the parable of what is called the parable of the goats and the sheep today, in Matthew chapter 25. If you have a Bible, we'll be in Matthew 25. We'll get there in just a moment. It'll also be here on the screen if you don't have something with you. But you know what is funny? I started to look at this passage earlier this week, maybe late last week, and I typically will read a few books or maybe listen to, watch a few videos, listen to a few things, and the very first thing I read when I opened to Matthew 25, or the first commentary, they said, you know, this is the most controversial and complex parable that Jesus ever taught. And I thought, oh man, this is Monday, right? This is Monday. This is what I got coming down the pipe this week. But now, as I dug into this a little bit more, I found this passage to be controversial for a couple of reasons. One, we'll get into this in a second, but this is in the context, and Jesus is teaching on the end times. That's the last days, the second coming when He comes again. So always a hot button issue. And to be honest, I'm going to briefly cover that. I'm probably not going to get into the weeds on that part of the controversy. The other reason this passage is controversial, though, is because when you read it on the surface, and we'll read it here in just a second, when you read this passage on the surface, it really does sound like Jesus is saying, if you will just feed the hungry, and you'll give drink to the thirsty, and you'll clothe the naked, and you'll welcome the stranger, you will get into heaven. That's what it sounds like when you read it on the surface. And of course, we would say, I don't think that's what the whole Bible teaches. But it causes quite the controversy. And so we're going to dig into what is the truth here? What's the answer to this mystery, this contradiction this morning? And see if we can't find the meaning, and then hopefully apply it to our everyday lives. How are we to become the type of people who image God correctly, who bring justice and righteousness to the world? So let's pray really quickly, and then we'll jump into Matthew 25. God, we're so thankful that we have Your Word here. We have the teachings of Jesus. And God, I pray that You would, through Your Spirit, illuminate the meaning of this text to the people in this room to the point that it encourages them, that it enriches them, that their hearts would begin to overflow with peace and joy and love. And God, I pray that You would clear our hearts and minds, remove any distractions we might have. Help me to speak clearly. Help people to listen clearly. But God, ultimately, that Your Word would change people this morning that your name would be lifted high, that the good news of Jesus would be declared this morning. So God, help us to hear what you would have for us this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, as I said, Matthew 25, open your phones, Bibles, or look up on the screen. We're going to start in verse 31, and we're going to read a long section down to verse 46 here. It says this, "When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So there it is, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And if you were following along, there was really two parallel sections, wasn't there? One for the sheep in the beginning and one for the goats. And so this is a picture of the end of days when Jesus Christ comes back and then all the nations are gathered there. So this is the judgment. He's judging the whole world. And then in these two sections, we see exactly the opposite happen to these groups, right? The first thing that we see is they're separated into two lines, the sheep on Jesus' right and the goats on his left. Of course, we would use this vernacular still, right? To sit at someone's right hand or to be the right-hand man or whatever, that's always been a phrase of a position of honor, right? It shows you're bestowing favor, and that's where the sheep are. They're on Jesus' right hand. And you notice in these two sections, right, the sheep are invited to come close to Jesus. The goats are told to depart. The sheep are called blessed. The goats are called cursed. The sheep are told, "You did good." The goats are told, "You did bad." The sheep are called righteous, and they inherit the kingdom of God or eternal life, and the goats go away into eternal punishment, right? So two very different experiences in these two sections, but we're talking eternal ramifications here, right? Eternal. So this has major consequences, and we really need to figure out what is going on in this passage. And here's what I think we're going to see this morning. Three keys to interpreting this controversial, maybe sometimes confusing passage. The first key to interpreting this passage, I think, is the context. And this is just a good lesson for any Bible reader. When you come to a hard-to-understand passage, it's a great thing to consider the surrounding context of the passage. Now, sometimes you can just read a couple verses, right? You can read the verses before or the verses after, figure it out. Sometimes you need to read larger sections before and after. So here's what I want to do really quickly. I want to look at Matthew chapters 24 and 25 together. This is one long section. If you have a physical Bible that has red letters for Jesus, it's all red because this is a long teaching that Jesus is giving, and it's all about the end times. Commentators call this section the eschatological discourse. Say that five times fast, okay? The eschatological discourse, okay? That word, eschaton, is the Greek. It simply means the final event or the end of the world. So eschatology is the study of end times. This is Jesus' eschatological discourse. He's teaching at length about the end of days when he comes again and judges the world. And he gives one parable after the next in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. So I just want to run through them quickly, maybe give you a one-sentence summary of each one so you can see how our text fits in with that, all right? It'll be up here on the screen for you. But the first 35 verses, going back to Matthew 24, are really just a list of signs and things that people will see. This is when the new age begins and when it comes in fullness. So that's the first 35 verses. Then we get into the parables, okay? Verses 36 to 44 of Matthew 24. We actually mentioned it a few weeks back in our Statement of Faith series, but this is the teaching where Jesus is describing his coming as being sudden, like in the days of Noah and the flood. So he's saying, remember, everything will be normal. You guys will be going to work like normal. Two women will be working like normal. And then Jesus is going to come suddenly. And really the lesson from this parable is that Jesus is coming back for sure, and it's going to be sudden, but don't be surprised, you Christians, because I've told you that it's going to happen this way. That's the first parable. Then we go right into the next one, or Jesus does, in his teachings. Verses 45 to 51 is Jesus reminding us that everyone's going to give an account of your actions during this waiting time. So the lesson is you want to be found faithful and doing right in the day that Jesus returns. So the takeaway, if you're a Christian, how am I supposed to live until Jesus comes back? Do justice and righteousness. Be faithful and do right all of our days until he comes back again. Jesus doesn't give any kind of transition. He just goes right to the next parable. In your Bible, it'll have the subtitle, most likely, the parable of the 10 virgins. This is about a wedding day, and really this parable is about being prepared to wait for the time. So the lesson we learned earlier, Jesus is coming soon. It's going to be sudden. But also this parable teaches us a day in the mind of God is like 1,000 years. It could be a while. And really the takeaway from the parable here at the beginning of chapter 25 is to pace yourselves. Be faithful and pace yourselves. We don't know how long Jesus is going to delay, right? And that's a helpful note, isn't it? Because if Jesus is coming back in 2 weeks, that's going to change how we live, and as opposed to if he's coming back 200 years from now, right? If it's 2 weeks, sell your house, live in a tent, preach on the street corner, as awkward as it may be. But if it's 200 years, well, now we have a whole different strategy, right? This is where we have patience. We might build institutions, schools, seminaries. We want to train for the long haul, right? And so that's the parable of the 10 virgins. Be prepared and pace yourselves. Then we move right into the middle section of chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. So this is right before our passage this morning. And in the middle of chapter 25, it's the parable of the talents. Jesus is describing how during this time of waiting, we should take whatever we've been given, right? Whatever time we have, whatever talents we have, whatever treasure we've been given, and bring life, bring creativity, bring multiplication wherever we go. I sum it up like this: be fruitful and multiply with whatever you've been given. That's really the parable of the talents. How you are to live until Jesus returns. Okay, so that was the flyby of the eschatological discourse. Chapters 24 and 25 brings us right up to our passage today, the sheep and the goats. This is all about the end times. And that's really, I think, a helpful key to interpreting this passage is the context. It's an end times discussion. How are we to live until Jesus returns? The second key is found in our passage and unlocks some meaning for us, I think. Notice the response that Jesus gives in both verse 40 and 45, but we'll have verse 40 up here highlighted on the screen for you. It says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." The key phrase in this sentence, and verse 45 is really a mirror image of this, is the phrase, "my brothers." My brothers, or this is first century language for my brothers and sisters, my family. So we need to know who Jesus is talking about here, right? He's telling the sheep here, you can get into heaven. So we want to know, who do you mean, brothers? Now, if you read through all of Matthew's gospel, you're going to see a couple instances where Jesus refers to his literal brothers, the other sons of Mary and Joseph. But every other mentioning of the word brother in Matthew's gospel, where it's not his literal brothers, Jesus means his disciples, his followers. And we could go back and look at all the examples. I want to show you a famous one that you'll likely be familiar with from Matthew chapter 12. Remember what Jesus said there. It says this, that while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, this is just one example. But the bigger point is, yes, you do have family by blood for sure, but Jesus came teaching about a spiritual family that you would receive and be welcomed into through him, that his followers are related to him. We look to God as Father. We call each other brothers and sisters. You have spiritual mothers and fathers, aunts and uncles in this room. There's many other examples, chapter 23, chapter 28, but every other instance the word brother is used in Matthew, it's a reference to the disciples, the spiritual family. Okay, so what does that mean for our passage today, the parable of the sheep and the goats? Remember the bigger context. How are we to live until Jesus returns? And then we get this line from Jesus, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Here's the takeaway, I think this is a teaching of Jesus that we, the church, the body of Christ, we are to love one another. We are to take care of one another. We are to look after one another in these last days until Jesus comes again. I think that's what this parable is ultimately about. I think the takeaway is that as the church goes about in this world full of injustice, full of inequity, some of you, some of us are going to experience suffering. There's going to be Christians who find themselves in literal hunger, literal thirst. There's going to be Christians who run for their lives. They become strangers in a foreign land and need help. There's going to be Christians who are homeless, without clothes or shelter. There's going to be Christians who are wrongfully fired from their workplace and without an income. And the message of this parable is when you see those kinds of injustices done to our spiritual family, our brothers and sisters, we're to see that, we're to step into that, we're to care for them when the world seemingly doesn't. In other words, we're to bring justice and righteousness where those things are lacking, and we're to do it right here within the church, the body of Christ. Now, I think it's interesting in this passage that to both the sheep and the goats, Jesus tells them, to the sheep, you did these things, or to the goats, he said, you didn't do these things, right? And you didn't do them to me. So I was hungry, Jesus said, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And notice how both groups reply. Wait a minute, Jesus, when did we see you? I don't remember seeing you. I would have fed you if I saw you, right? And then we get the reply from Jesus that when you did it to the suffering within the church, you did it to me. When you fed the hungry within the church, you fed me. So Jesus is teaching in this parable that his followers are somehow mysteriously united to him. whatever you do to Jesus' followers, whatever you do to the church, you're doing to Jesus. That lesson right there actually reminds me of the Apostle Paul's conversion to Christianity. If you don't know this story, it comes in Acts chapters 8 and 9. And if you don't know, the Apostle Paul, his old name was Saul. And he was most well known for persecuting Jesus' followers. I want to show you in chapter 8, give you an example of what Saul was like. He had just overseen the first martyrdom of a Jesus follower, Stephen. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 8 about Saul. It says, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So that's the picture of Saul that we know from Acts chapter 8. And then just less than a chapter later, just one chapter later, we have this miraculous, what we call the road to Damascus experience for Saul, where Jesus appears to him and Saul hears Jesus' voice. And listen to what Jesus says. Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So you see the connection there. In chapter 8, Saul was ravaging the church, we read. But here Jesus says, no, 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 you are persecuting me. You see, Jesus sees his followers and himself as part of one body. There's a mysterious union between his followers and himself. Of course, Saul would go on to become the Apostle Paul. In 13 of the books in your New Testament, he wrote. And it's interesting how many times he's trying to describe this very thing. He's trying to describe this mysterious union between Jesus and his people. I'm going to put up a few examples. Here's a couple from Ephesians. This is Paul writing. And he, God, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Or a few chapters later, Ephesians 4. We, the church, are to grow up in every way into him, that is Jesus, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul is just searching for language to help us understand that we and Jesus are made one. Really, 1 Corinthians 12 is maybe the longest section where Paul's hammering this home. I want to just highlight a couple verses, but I would encourage you, go read the whole chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Continued in verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So that if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Are you grasping what Paul is trying to communicate? Those of you who put your faith in the work of Christ and you're saved by the free gift of grace he offers you are mysteriously united to what the Bible calls a new Adam, a new humanity, a new people, the body of Christ. You see, Christ is the head of the body, the church, and we are with him. Which is good news, because when God sees you in the judgment day, if you are in Christ, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus, because you're one. You are in Christ. So that means that our passage today, the parable of the sheep and the goats, is saying that during these days, when we eagerly await Jesus coming back again, we are to look for injustice and inequity happening within the church and seek to bring justice and righteousness, seek to do right in those situations. Now, there are other Bible texts we have looked at in this series that encourage us to bring justice and righteousness to the world, right? We're to care for the poor and the sick and the widows and the orphans outside of the church, because it's an opportunity we talked about a couple weeks ago. When we do that outside of the church, we get to show the heart and character of God to the world. We get to restore God's original design, which means restoring dignity, restoring respect and equity that every human being was created with. So yes, we are to share outside the church because we give an image of God to the world. We communicate. God sees, God knows, God cares, and God has actually intervened in world history to bring about this moment, the moment where we bring you food, where we bring you clothing, where we bring you water, or whatever you need. But this passage today, the parable of the sheep and the goats, is about caring for each other inside the church. When we care for one another inside the church, we actually care for the body of Jesus. We show our love to Jesus because they're united. Caring for those who have experienced injustice or wickedness in the world, especially if the reason that they are experiencing that, if they're being persecuted for their faith, Jesus says, when you care for those people, you show your love to Jesus. Now, I think what I just described is sort of the what this passage is describing. Does that make sense? That's what I think this passage is talking about, which is helpful. But if you're like me, I'm left with the question, okay, but so what does this mean for us? How are we to live then? Do we need to feed and clothe and give and welcome church people so that we get into heaven? What does it mean? So let's keep digging. I said there were three keys. The first was context. The second was that word brothers. And the third key, I think, to interpreting this passage is here in the text. And it's this concept right here, that both the sheep and the goats, if you notice in both of those sections, they're both surprised by what Jesus is saying about them. Now, isn't that curious? You would think, if you thought you were a sheep, and you're in the sheep line, and Jesus says, hey, you did good, you wouldn't be like, wait, what? When did I do good? You wouldn't be surprised, right? But both groups are surprised in this passage. They don't seem to recall what Jesus says. And they definitely don't remember doing it to Jesus himself. Or at least they haven't been keeping track. As I was thinking about this this week, it reminded me of I have about a dozen times in my life where someone has pointed out something to me that I'm totally unaware of. Anybody ever been there? Somebody points out something that you do or the way you talk or walk or whatever that you're unaware of. And I was talking to my college roommate this week, and I was reminded of this story. We're both new to college in Arkansas. I had known him from my hometown, but we were not, you know, super close friends. We didn't know each other very well. But here we are now in college. We're rooming together. Small old dorm room connected to another small old dorm room by a small bathroom. Okay, really small. Everything was small. The bathroom, I think I could touch both sides with my hands. There was just a standing shower, a toilet, pretty small. Okay, and so we're there in college for maybe 3 or 4 weeks. I had just taken a shower. My roommate needed to get in there and take a shower next. And so he steps in there and then he just pops right back out and he says, hey, do you know that after you shower, everything in that room is wet? Everything's wet. The toilet's wet. The doors are wet. Everything's got water. He's asking me, what do you do in there? What is happening in that room? You could not get more water outside of the shower than you do. So apparently I dry off like a dog. When I get out of the shower, I do a little wag and shake things around, okay? But when I looked in, now here's the thing. When I went and looked in the bathroom, I'm like, what? There's no way. I go and look in there, and I'm like, oh, man, he's right. There's water everywhere in here. I guess I did it because no one else was in there before me, right? So, but that experience, and trust me, I've got hundreds of those kinds of stories right there where someone pointed out something to me, and I'm like dumbfounded. I'm mystified. I have no idea what you're talking about. Now, here's the thing. I had the same reaction there that the sheep did to Jesus, right? The sheep are saying, wait, what? We did good to you? I don't remember doing that, right? Now, we all have things like that. And here's the thing about those moments is they're pointing out something about you or to you that is just so second nature that you don't even realize it, right? You don't even realize that that's what you always do. It's not like a one-time thing. It's like, hey, I've noticed the last 20 showers, this has happened, right? This is just what you've always done. It's second nature. You don't know a different way. You don't even think about it. And here's the thing. That is the real you. That's not like an accident. That's who you are. It's your nature. It was the same for the sheep and the goats here in our parable. What they're pointing out to, what Jesus pointed out is a surprise. It's so second nature to them, they didn't even realize the righteous or the unrighteous actions they were committing. Which means that both groups here were not going out of their way to do good works to earn a spot into heaven. Does that make sense? They were simply just living out their nature, who they really are. And that leads me to what I would call the bad news and the good news of the gospel. See, the Bible describes this reality that we all inherit a nature like the goats in this passage. We inherit a self-centered nature. We are primarily concerned with our wants and our needs and our pleasure. And it's our corrupted nature that leads to the corrupted actions, the things we do or things we don't do. It's our corrupted nature that sets us on a path to be in the line with the goats and suffer eternal punishment and separation from God. That's the bad news. And what Jesus taught in the Gospels is that you and I, we are corrupted at the deepest level, at the heart level, at the soul level, at the spiritual level. Jesus taught us that salvation comes only by the power of God breaking in and intervening. It's something from outside of you, from heaven, from above, that breaks in and gives you a new nature, a new heart, and a new spirit. That's the only way. And the good news of the Bible is that Jesus loves to do that for people. He would love to do that for you today. The good news is that Jesus, who we believe is God in the flesh, he has all power and authority given to him to do exactly that, to give you a new heart if you invite him in. You see, it doesn't matter what kind of sins or evils you've committed. Jesus stands ready to give you a new life, a new heart, a nature like the sheep. And trust me, you could not have been worse than the Apostle Paul. We read he was ravaging the church. He had just overseen the martyrdom of Stephen. And it's interesting what the Apostle Paul wrote some years later in the book of 1 Timothy. Look what he says about himself. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If Jesus can intervene and save a persecutor and murderer like Paul, he can do the same for you. And there's even better news, because Jesus doesn't just save you from your past, but he empowers you to live for him in the present. He gives you a purpose and a hope to live for in the future. Indeed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, you are made a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. See, the Bible teaches that you first have to recognize your need for a new nature. You have to do that to receive the good news of Jesus. You have to admit, I'm in the self-centered goat line. And before Jesus can call you over to the sheep line, before you can help anyone else and feed and the hungry or give drink to the thirsty, before any of that, you have to admit your own need first. You have to admit that you're the hungry person. And I think that's the third key to this passage. You have to hear the good news for you that's in this passage. That when you were hungry, Jesus gave you bread that is his body. When you were thirsty, Jesus gave you the wine of his blood. When you were naked, Jesus gave you the robes of his righteousness. When you were sick and diseased, Jesus laid down his life on the cross to heal you. When you were imprisoned in guilt and sin and shame, Jesus visited you and loosed your chains and set you free. You have to hear that news first. You have to receive that new nature first. You see, when you receive the King's grace, that grace changes you. It rewires you. It transforms the motivational structure of your heart. It's a new nature that you're given. Your hearts begin to overflow at this point with his love. And it overflows in ways that are so seemingly simple and ordinary and everyday, you don't even notice it. You don't even notice what your new nature is producing. You begin to do good to others with no thought about it. And you don't do good to others to earn something. It's just the natural overflow that you have been shown grace and now you show grace to the world. Of course, as Christians, we don't believe that we're instantly perfect at this, right? But we've been given a new nature, that we actually have a desire to do what this passage describes. We grow in our ability as the Spirit transforms us, but it all starts right here with you receiving the gospel for yourself. One author I read this week, Bob Fewn, he described the reality of this parable in a way that is way better than me, right? Here's the advantage that he said the sheep had. If they're in the sheep line, it's not that the sheep recognized Jesus in the least of these, right? They didn't. It's that they recognize themselves in the least of these. Does that make sense? It's not that the sheep recognize Jesus in the least of these. It's that they recognize themselves in the least of these. See, this is the empowering grace of God that moves you into, gives you a new nature and moves you into the sheep line. It's the unexplainable, undeserved grace that begins to melt the self-love and the self-interest and the self-protection that lies deep in the crevices of my soul. It's the grace of God that changes me into the kind of person who does good to others, who brings justice and righteousness to others without even thinking about it. It becomes second nature. That's what I think the passage is saying. And I want to wrap up today by asking the question, well, okay, so how do I grow in my love for God's people? How do we begin to apply this? If we call ourselves Jesus followers in the room, how do I increase my ability to meet the needs of the church? And as a pastoral staff, when we were talking about this, someone brought this up. I apologize, I don't know who to give credit to on this, but here's kind of the application I want you to walk away with. Think about these words: see, feel, go, and do. See, feel, go, and do. And I want to talk about this in the context of the local church, or the little C church, and the global church, the big C church. This is the family of God that we're a part of. The first step of that is you have to see first, right? You have to see. You've got to interact with other Christians before you can feel what they need and go and do something about it. And remember, Jesus says that whatever you do to the Christians in this room, you do it to me. And so let me just ask you guys, are you getting to know people in this room? Maybe let me step on some toes a little bit. You know, some of you come in and you sit on this side or you sit on that side. Do you ever go across the room and meet somebody else? People in the middle, you're not without fault here. and neither am I, right? But we can come in, we can get in such a routine that we don't even see the people in this room. We don't even get to know them. Are we doing that? We literally need to cross the aisles and make an effort to see each other, learn one another's names, get to know one another. Now that's on a local level, we need to do that. Then there's the global church as well, right? Do you seek to learn about Christians in other countries and what their needs are? And there's a lot of good organizations that inform and educate. We also have Rock Hill Global, a team of people here at the church that works through missionaries, indigenous church planters, works with Waterwell Ministries, those kinds of things. But how are you making an effort to see and learn about the needs of the church, both locally and globally? You have to see first. You have to see before you can do part two, which is to feel. Now, feeling, I think, is a part of that new nature that we've been given. Because we've been created in the image of God, that means we are created, hardwired, to bring justice and righteousness. And when we're given the new nature, the Spirit of God, you begin to see injustice, you begin to see persecution, you begin to see lack, and the Holy Spirit prompts you to feel it rightly. It tugs at the heartstrings a little bit. And this, you know, maybe is easier on the global level, right? When you see videos of malnourished children, or Christians put in jail, or refugees due to persecution. When you see people in severe poverty, you feel the heartstrings tugging a little bit. I actually think this might be more difficult at the local level because it's closer to home. You can actually maybe do something about it. But here's what you need to think about with this. How am I going to feel the needs of the church? And the honest answer is these kinds of conversations only happen once you see and know somebody, once you put yourself in the way of other Christians and you've given yourself an opportunity to be in a setting where you can hear needs shared. So this is where we might encourage getting in a small group like our city groups. We have a wall back there of city groups. Or it doesn't have to be that. You could be in a Bible study, a small group with some other Christians where those are the places where needs and requests get communicated. So my question is, are you doing that? Are you just coming on Sundays? Are you meeting with Christians during the week in a smaller group where you might could share your own needs or hear the needs of someone else? You see, when you're regularly seeing and feeling the needs, that's when the Spirit also begins to prompt you to go. When I say go, maybe just think movement. Think taking a step. That new nature that Jesus gives us gives us the urge to take a next step. And at a minimum, that can just simply be listening or giving a hug or praying over someone. But it could also mean rallying support. It could mean gathering people, gathering money to help. In the global sense, it may actually mean going to great lengths and long distances to help. But we are to see, to feel, to move and go, and then we're to actually do, right? We're to actually meet the needs. We're to actually feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, clothe the naked, welcome the newcomer. Whatever the needs are of the body, we're to meet those needs. Bring justice, restore dignity, do righteousness until Jesus returns. When you do that to other Christians, Jesus says, you do it to me. When you did it to them, you did it to me. You show the proof of the salvation you received by grace, your new nature. You show proof of it in the very evidence of a changed heart when you meet the needs of the people in the church. So perhaps the most practical thing I could bring up today is just what is one step there that you could do this week? Could you see, could you feel, could you go, or could you do? What could you do to grow for caring in the believers that God has put you around? Could you meet somebody new this morning? Could you join a community group? Could you maybe join the church as a member where you commit to love and serve one another? Could you find out the needs of somebody here and meet them today? But what's the one step you could take? And then I want to end on this encouraging note. What a beautiful thing the church is. Amen? The church is a beautiful thing. See, the Bible tells us good news of salvation for us individually, but it also tells us that we have been called into a new community. It's a new spiritual family. Here's what I think is God's design in the church. God does not want you to go through life alone. It's not right that man is alone. Because life is hard enough. Life can beat you down. There's plenty of injustice and ungodliness and corruption all around us in the world, but the church has an opportunity to be a light in a dark place. The church can be the place where there's hope in the midst of darkness. You see, God gives us the church. He gives us each other to bear one another's burdens, to bring relief, to bring peace, to bring laughter, to bring joy until he comes again. The church is a beautiful thing. I don't know what I would do or have done without the church. And so, man, let's praise God for the church, and then let's step in. Let's commit to the church and love each other well. Because when we love each other, we're actually loving Jesus Christ. Let's pray.